I really don't know that there is a scene in history that's quite as famous as that one, right? Wax on, wax off. On the off chance that you never watched The Karate Kid, little Daniel-san spent the first few days of his karate training sanding floors, painting houses, painting fences, waxing cars. And just before the scene you just watched, he came into Mr. Miyagi and said, "I'm done. I came here to learn karate, and all you've been doing is using me as your slave, doing all the tedious jobs around the house." And that is the answer to his question. The answer from Mr. Miyagi is simple. You think all those things you've been up to all these days, working and tediously digging into, were for no purpose whatsoever? You have totally missed the point. There is deep meaning in those things, and they have a purpose that will ultimately lead to your freedom and protection. And there he shows him how wax on, wax off on a car can be an incredibly awesome karate move, right? And we're all like, woo! And there's probably not a scene ever that has captured better the transition in a human person's mind when information is given to something they've been a part of that they didn't fully understand, and suddenly they go, "No way. Now I know why all this is happening." And as we travel through this journey with Jesus on the side of this mountain, and we travel through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, we are about to walk our way into a Miyagi moment. I mean, there's no doubt about it. We are going to walk into Jesus describing something to us and showing us something that is going to be an awakening in every way, at least to the people that were sitting on that mountain, and I hope even to us today, as Jesus describes to us the purpose behind some things that have been deeply misunderstood, especially by the Jewish people. So we are going to spend some time today walking into the Sermon on the Mount again, listening into the words of Jesus, and listening for that moment where Jesus goes, "Now, show me, wax on, wax off," and we go, "You gotta be kidding me, this really works," and it's going to be awesome. So buckle your seatbelts because we're jumping in. Grab your Bibles while you're buckling your seatbelts because we're going to spend some time in them. If you don't have a Bible with you, under the chairs there's a bunch of them. Grab one of ours. And we are going to turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5 on page 671 of our Bibles, or Matthew chapter 5 of your Bibles. Now, before we actually start reading this story and reading what Jesus has, I want to give you a quick glimpse into where we're at right now so that you don't get lost in the details, all right? We're sitting on the side of the mountain. Jesus is teaching his people. He's teaching mostly Jewish followers, disciples, but he's teaching some Greeks and some Romans as well who are sitting there. And he is sharing with them, in essence, the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this earth. And he starts out by describing for us a person. He says, "I want to show you what a person looks like, how you will recognize a person that is part of the kingdom of God, a follower of mine." And he lays out what we lovingly know as the Beatitudes, right? So he goes through and he says, "This person that follows me, you will recognize them because their life will display some very specific things on a regular basis." And he talks about things like poor in spirit, mourning, being humble or being meek or being empty. He talks about things like crying out for righteousness. Then he talks about things like merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking. These are the kinds of things that will mark a person that follows Jesus, a person that lives in the kingdom of God on this planet, right? So you look at this and you recognize that Jesus is speaking, as he always does, on multiple levels. On the one hand, he's giving us a picture of what it means to come to Christ in the big sense, the eternal destiny that shapes. He says, "Anyone that comes to me will need to discover their emptiness, mourn their sin, poor in spirit, and recognize they need me. They need to cry out for righteousness, and then I will make them a person that lives in this incredible freedom of purity in heart, mercy and peacemaking." But at the same time, the Beatitudes, much as they are big picture, they are also a daily experience, right? He just said, "You will recognize my people by this daily experience that they'll have." And so for us, we know that somehow on a day-to-day experience, we should be experiencing on some level the Beatitudes, whether it's on this side of the coin, poor in spirit, mourning our sin, or finding ourselves humbled, crying out for righteousness, discovering our need for Jesus daily, and also living out mercy, purity, and peacemaking. This should be a marker for us. So the difficulty we've run into, if you've been part of the journey so far, is that sounds great, doesn't it? But how often do you find yourself going, wow, I was not part of the mercy peacemaking part? Or how often do you find yourself on the other side going, wow, I was prideful and full of myself and didn't feel... And so you find yourself in this place where, am I really following Christ? And then you remember Jesus said, this isn't a set of rules. It's just how you'll recognize my own. So how is it that we find ourselves in the Beatitudes? How is it that we find ourselves living out life as a Christ follower? And to this end, Jesus is about to do something extraordinary, right? He is going to say to us, if you follow me, you've discovered me and you've become a Christ follower, you are going to experience life like everybody else on the planet. But the way that you experience life will change now. The way that you interact with certain things are going to be very different than the way you used to interact with them. Are you with me? So he starts out with the law. Why does he start with the law? Because he's speaking primarily to a group of Jewish disciples. And if you're sitting on the mountain and you're a Jewish disciple and Jesus goes, I have come to make all things new. Here's the new paradigm. Your first question is going to be, well, just a quick question. What about the old, right? What about the law? Because God gave us the law. He has spent all these centuries drawing us into living by the law. So how does the law fit into all this? And Jesus masterfully says, I didn't come to abolish the law, friends. I came to fulfill it. And in that context, a Jewish rabbi, when he says he's come to fulfill the law, what he means by that is I'm here to teach the correct interpretation of the law so you understand what it really means so you can live by it. Jesus says, I'm about to show you something about the law that's going to blow your minds. And you know where he starts? He starts right here. Look at this. Chapter 5 in verse 20. Just place yourself on the mountainside for a second as a Jewish disciple, and this is what Jesus says. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Woo! Okay, so for us, you know, we're in the church, and if you've been in the church for any given period of time, you've heard the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? They're like, oh, so when you hear a verse like that, you're like, yeah, amen, brother. We got to live better than those Pharisees. But in this context, that would not have been the case at all. See, because for these people, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of their day. The Sadducees were the political leaders of the Jewish people, and those two groups came together. And if you looked at a Pharisee, one of the things that made a Pharisee, is that they prided themselves at living the law almost faultlessly. In fact, some of them, most of them, would say things like, I live faultless according to the law. So remember, Paul wrote that. Paul wrote later on when he was talking about himself, he said to the guys, listen, as far as a legalistic law and pharisaical living, I was faultless. Faultless! So understand, you're sitting on the side of the mountain and Jesus tells you, hey everybody, listen up now. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to live better than the faultless guys. You get that? That's not a happy place for any of us, right? Because you go, wait a second, excuse me. If they're living faultlessly, and the reason they're Pharisees is because they've managed to figure out how to live the law faultlessly, you tell me I'm supposed to live at a righteous level higher than the faultless level they're living. I'm already dead. There is no out on this. I can't do it. And that's where Jesus goes now. Let me show you what I mean when I say that, right? So the next section of this scripture, I want to caution you as we get into it. The temptation is to think that this is Jesus making a point about individual parts of the law. He's going to talk about murder. He's going to talk about adultery. He's going to talk about divorce. He's going to talk about oaths. He's going to talk about our enemies. He's going to talk about some things. And we will be tempted to say, let us dig into each one of these things individually and really discover what Jesus is saying about the law. Now, is he saying something about the law? Yes. Should we pay attention to it? Yes. But Jesus is utilizing this particular next section of Scripture as an example to answer this question. When I say you should live better than the Pharisees, here's what I mean. And we've got to look at this in a big picture, because otherwise we will miss the entire point of what Jesus is about to do. And in missing that, we will miss our Miyagi moment. And we don't want to do that, because we want to discover how we can defend ourselves on this planet against some of the things that face us. So this is what Jesus says, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Okay? Flip with me over for a second to verse 27. Jesus repeats this statement. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Okay? Skip down one more. He repeats it again. It has been said, verse 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Okay? So what Jesus is about to do here in these first three is he's taking very familiar laws that have been communicated regularly by the Pharisaical leadership, and he's saying, you all here, good Jewish boys and girls, you guys have heard it said from your spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, these things. And he points to three very particular things here, because they are, in many ways, the three best examples of how the Pharisees had controlled and shaped the law in these examples. He says, they told you a couple of things. They said, whatever you do, do not murder, because if you murder, you will face judgment. They also said, do not commit adultery. And they also said, if you divorce, make sure you hand a certificate of divorce. Okay? You've heard that said, have you not? Well, let me share with you where that has gone wrong. Jesus is not here talking about Mosaic law, that is the law given to Moses, and saying, you've heard it said, this is the Mosaic law, well, I'm about to change that. He's actually saying, what you've heard said from your spiritual leaders is this piece of the Mosaic law. I'm about to show you something that's going to blow your mind. Okay, so let me tell you what Jesus is talking about. The Pharisees had a way about handling the law. Instead of looking at the law from the perspective of God's heart, they looked at the law from the perspective of success. Okay, this is what they did. They would look at the law and say, in order to be right, to be pharisaical, that's how we even came up with that term, a pharisaical person is a legalistic person, right? In order to be faultless, I have to figure out what it is the law is, and I have to figure out how I can fulfill it, right? That's the only way you'd be faultless. Make sure that whatever the law says, you can follow it. If the law is about something deep, something heart, something internal, very, very difficult to follow that and very difficult to measure whether you're following it. But if you make the law something very tangible and very big, not small, like murder, then suddenly the law becomes tangible and I can follow it. So then I can become faultless in the following of the law. You with me so far? So for instance, we look at murder. When God instituted the Ten Commandments, he instituted them as a set of terms, a set of commandments that said, here's a package for you because you, humanity, have made such a mess of this thing called life. I'm going to give you a guiding light to be able to handle this. The Ten Commandments are not given as 10 individual pieces. They all come together. One without the other doesn't work so well. If you commit adultery, it's because you've coveted your wife. So it says, don't covet your wife and don't commit adultery. But murder comes, so it all ties together. So here's the deal. God says, humanity is killing each other, right? And I've got to put a stop to the destructive nature of this death. Why do people kill each other? Anybody? What leads you to want to kill somebody else? I'll make it simple for you. You get mad, okay? You get mad. And when you get mad, you want to kill someone. Now, most of you here, have you been mad lately? I'm sure you have. If you haven't, good for you. But when you get mad, the reason you do not kill somebody is because there are major consequences, all right? Let's just be honest. Let's not mince words. Most of you, if you look back in your life and you go, you know, if I didn't grow up in a world where I knew I'd go to prison for the rest of my life if I killed somebody, there are several people I might have considered killing. Because what we do is we go, I recognize that on that level, there are significant consequences, so I'm going to step back. The Pharisees tied two things together in murder. They took murder where God was saying, the problem is that humanity is angry, all right? We're all angry and we all want to, we all are selfish, and so our anger and our selfishness combine and we start killing each other.
So God comes in and he says, let me first put a stop to the symptom. Don't kill each other. When we've got a handle on that, we can deal with the root. You'll find this in the Old Testament all the time. God is killing a symptom to deal with the root. And so the Pharisees say, well, there's certainly no way that any of us can measure whether we're angry at someone, but as long as you don't kill someone, you won't be judged. In this case, they say, in this verse, Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not murder or you will be judged. The two don't actually go together in the Ten Commandments. One is found in Numbers 25 and one is found in Exodus for the Ten Commandments. The part about judgment was not a judgment from God. It was a judgment from the local court. So what they're saying here is don't kill anyone because the Sanhedrin will get on you about that. They've missed the point. The point is to curb the problem, the root, the anger. But we've made it a black and white rule so we can follow it. Watch how it continues. Adultery, right? Adultery is born out of the fact that you and I look at something that isn't ours and we covet it. We envy it. We lust after it. And so as humanity started lusting after everything on the planet, God came down and said, one of the big problems with lust is it leads to adultery. Do not do that. So you see what it does? It's like an antibiotic that curbs an infection so we can deal with the root of a disease. You can't get to the disease until you get rid of the infection. So it's like, look, don't commit adultery. Don't kill people. Those are bad things. Don't do them. So we can deal with why those things are even occurred. If you were never angry, we would never have to say, don't murder. And if you never lusted after something, we'd never have to say, don't commit adultery, right? On divorce, here's a fascinating thing, right? Divorce is an interesting topic in this particular message because in this time, divorce had come down to this horrible part where they basically said this. The Pharisees had set up a rule that said, if you want to divorce your wife, there are numerous reasons why you can divorce your wife. It's gray, okay? But what you have to do is don't just send her out. You have to give her a certificate of divorce to prove that there was some validity to your ideology, okay? I don't like you anymore. Here's a certificate of divorce. You are now divorced. So this was happening regularly. And you know where this all started? If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is a section in Deuteronomy 24 where God lays out for us the rules on divorce. That's for the people of Israel. And he has a certain set of, man, you cannot get divorced unless some of these things are true. So here's what happened. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, they want to try to trap him and they say, listen, let me ask you a question. What about this divorce issue, right? How are we allowed to get divorced? What are the rules for divorced? Because they knew if Jesus didn't cite Deuteronomy 24 and give all those rules, he'd be in trouble, but yet he'd been preaching things like this that he said here. I tell you the truth, you can't get divorced unless someone is unfaithful, right? So we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 19, and this is what Jesus says. The Pharisees say, wait a second, what are the rules for divorce? And this is what Jesus says. Guys, you're missing the point. What did God say in Genesis? He said, when two people come together, they become one flesh. And when they become one flesh, you make sure that no man on this planet separates that. So that's God's heart for marriage. When God established marriage, he established this covenant that was unbelievable. And he intended that covenant to last. You know what happened? People started taking that covenant and throwing it away. Getting divorced for 6 trillion different reasons. In Deuteronomy, God comes along and goes, what a mess you've made of the covenant of marriage. There's no point in me even saying to you, go back to Genesis because you don't care. So I'm going to put some rules in place so that you can't get divorced for all the reasons you're getting divorced. How do we know this? In Matthew 19, when the Pharisees said to Jesus, what are the rules? Jesus said, what did God say in Genesis? He said, a man and a woman come together, they're one flesh, leave it at that. Then the Pharisees say, well, what about the rules in the Mosaic covenant? What about Deuteronomy 24? And Jesus says, you silly Pharisees, don't you realize that God put Deuteronomy 24 in place because the people's hearts were so hardened? See, he didn't put it in place to make rules and say, if these things happen in your marriage, you can get divorced. He said, no matter what, you can't. And if you are, for all these millions of reasons, let's at least get it down to something that we can control so I can speak back about Genesis. Same as murder, same as divorce. He's saying, guys, you're missing the point. You're taking the law, you're making it as small as possible. So in other words, you keep the violations of the law to big things. Murder, adultery, divorce without a certificate. Ooh. So now any Pharisee can get up and say, have you ever killed someone, like really killed them? Nope. Faultless. Look at you. Unbelievable. Have you ever actually committed adultery with a woman? Nah. Faultless. Way to go. Have you ever divorced anyone without a certificate? Mm-mm. Never. Faultless. Unbelievable. You see what happened? We've taken the law and we have minimized it so that it becomes something that we can accomplish. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what they're doing. And here's what Jesus says. He says, let me show you something about the law, something that was always missed. He says in chapter 5, verse 21, remember he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But verse 22 says this, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So look what Jesus did. This. He just took the law that we have minimized to make it doable, and he's expanded it so that it becomes completely impossible again, right? Anybody here, can you live your life without becoming angry with somebody else in any way without being totally justified? If you're married, the answer is automatically no, right? When you're going, I'm married, I can tell you right now, I've gotten angry for crazy reasons, right? So immediately Jesus expands the law to something that is impossible. Look at this. In verse 27, he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. I mean, every guy sitting on that mountain just went, oh, I was just faultless a minute ago. And now look, it's all gone. Because Jesus says, guys, I put the law in place originally with Moses to expand it to its nth degree so that it can be as big as possible. And you guys keep trying to make it as little as possible so you can get away with living a faultless life. What is the problem with using the law as a tool to try to become faultless? A tool to say, I know I got to wax the floors and I got to do the car, but if I can figure this thing out where I can do the least amount and still be called cool and faultless, we're good. Why is that such a problem? Because what we miss about the law is this, that the law is a tool for us, a tool to live within the Beatitudes that God has just described as the character of a person who will follow him. How do you say that? Watch this. When you take the law and you minimize the law, it does two things. When you make the law as small as possible, so you only make it about the big rocks, murder, adultery, divorce without a certificate, what you do is you say, number one, I can do that. I can live a faultless life. I can accomplish that standard. So instead of being driven to a place where you recognize your poverty in spirit, being driven to a place where you recognize the sin in your life, being driven to a place where you recognize your emptiness and your humility, you are driven to a place where you are neither poor in spirit, mourning sin, or humble. Why? Because you can accomplish the law, just like a Pharisee. That was the level at which the Pharisees were accomplishing the law. Jesus said, I want you to live this law out, this righteousness out, in a way that the Pharisees cannot. Why? Because the law they're living out isn't the law at all. You see that? The law they've created is one piece of the law that's somewhat doable. But the law is something much bigger than that. The law deals with the inner workings of the soul. And you cannot fight that. So when you see the law for what it really is, you are left where? Empty, humble, mourning your sin, and poor of spirit, which leads to what? A crying out for righteousness, which is the life God is calling us to, right? Now, that's just one part of the law. So when we expand the law and it gets bigger than we are and we can't accomplish it, is that our friend or our enemy? It is our friend. It's not our enemy. Even though we are overwhelmed by the law, it drives us to Jesus. Watch this, though. When we're in Christ, he says, you are now not a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. That same law, when we live it out to its full degree, creates in us a very particular kind of person. Let's say you're the kind of person that takes the law seriously, and you say, I am going to work hard not to get angry unnecessarily at the people around me because God has called me to that. Do you think that that will result in you being a peacemaker? Yes. If you are not getting angry with everyone around you constantly, you will be considered a peacemaker, all right? Because your demeanor, your way, your words, your things will not come out in anger. They will come out in wisdom. And what does God say will reflect a person that follows Jesus? They will be a peacemaker. If you control your world to the point where you say, forget adultery, that's easy. Many people can get away without committing adultery. But I am going to guard my eyes from the things around me so that I will not lust after somebody else. Then suddenly it creates purity in heart, does it not? Not as a work, but as a natural result of controlling the inner stirrings of our life. It's the same thing with divorce. If you step into divorce and you say, wait a second, forget the certificate, that's not the point. It's the covenant that matters, and I'm going to stick to this covenant no matter what. Then you create a freedom and a commitment in your marriages, your families, and your world that is extraordinary. So Jesus says, listen now. When the law is minimized, it becomes a work that you can accomplish, but it does you no good. It is your enemy because you think you're faultless and you're not. But when you expand the law to where it should be, it deals with the inner workings of the man and it causes you to recognize your need for Jesus and it leads to great freedom in life as you are accomplishing it. So whether you fail or whether you succeed at the law, if you see it for what it really is, it doesn't matter. It is still protecting you from sin. Because when you fail at a particular aspect, you're mourning your sin, you're poor in spirit, you're right in the Beatitudes, right? And when you're succeeding, you're peacemaker, you're pure at heart, and you are merciful. You're right in the Beatitudes. And God says, my people will know the law as their friend, and it will defend them on both sides of the coin. They will not be afraid to expand it to its maximum possibility and live in that place. I will mourn whenever I lust after something, not just when I commit adultery, because I know the law is my friend. And so Jesus steps into this world and he says, listen now, everybody, listen. When you walk out of these doors, every single day, there is an enemy that is out to get you. And that enemy is going to do everything it can to destroy your life. That enemy is sin, and it is culminated in God's enemy, the devil. And man's sin has one single-minded aspect about it. It wants to kill you. Wants to kill your marriage, wants to kill your family, wants to kill your parenting, wants to kill your workplace, wants to kill your life, wants to take everything that is freedom in you and take it away. And it will entice you and push you and call you to things that will feel so right, and then it will suck you in and kill you. That's sin, right? And when you leave this place, God comes along to us and he says, let me tell you something. I have already brought you to a place where you recognize that the ultimate death that sin causes, which is our eternal destiny, I have taken care of for you. I have brought you to a place where you've recognized you need me and your righteousness is now my righteousness because I died and rose again and you are set forever. But on a daily basis, you will still experience that thing trying to kill you. And there is one way that you can defend yourself. I'm going to give you the secret. And Jesus sits here and he says, here's the secret. The law is your friend. It is not your enemy. I gave it to you in the first place to keep you from the very things that will cause you to find yourself in death and destruction. But if you live by the law, you will live in a freedom you can't imagine. And so he says, expand the law as big as you can. Live in it every day, and you will experience a freedom beyond your wildest imagination. He's calling us back to say, delight in the law, for it is your protection. Sometimes, hear me on this, if you are living the law out, it will feel legalistic. It will. It will feel tedious. It'll feel like you are sanding floors and waxing cars and painting fences and dealing with houses, and you'll just be going, God, what are you doing? This stuff is just hard and boring and horrible. If you've never felt that way about the law, you've never really engaged in it because it can feel that way. But just like Mr. Miyagi showed Daniel-san, when the enemy comes at you, if you have diligently brought yourself to a place where you are engaging in the law, where you are waxing the floors and studying the Word of God and bringing to bear in your life the things that keep you in the law, when sin comes at you, you will find yourself ready to defend incredibly
the power of sin against you. And you will not fall for temptation because the law will keep you safe. As young adults, teenagers, so often our parents will come to us, right? And they'll lay out a bunch of rules for us. And especially that 15 through 18 stage, we're like, these people don't know what they're talking about, right? They don't know what they're doing. They're crazy. Their rules are stupid. And yeah, that's how the law feels a lot of times. But when we are given the gift of waxing floors and waxing cars, God is saying to us, you just keep at it, because I promise you, when the time comes, the law will keep you free and keep you safe. Jesus wants us to know that the way the Pharisees use the law is a bad idea. Don't use it to try and fulfill it. Use it as a tool to stay in the Beatitudes. And then it will become your greatest friend, your greatest ally. Let's pray.